Let me tell you something else I think is unfair, or who is unfair. And I believe God is unfair. God is unfair. And this is one time that I'm glad he is. I'm glad God's unfair. Because if God was really fair with mankind, with all humanity, then we would get what we deserve. Because we don't deserve eternal life. We don't deserve a Savior. We don't deserve someone dying for us in our stead in order that we might have eternal life. None of us have done anything to deserve that. And so if God was fair, we would have no hope. And so this time I'm glad that he's unfair. And that brings us to our title this morning. God isn't fair, he's just. And it's based on Matthew 19, 25 through 30 and 20, 1 through 16. Our primary focus is going to be in chapter 20. And so if you have your Bibles with you, go ahead and turn there, because not all the passages are on the screen this morning. And what we have in chapter 20 is another parable of Christ. But this one's a little different. First of all, this parable is only found in the Gospel of Matthew. It's not found in any other of the Gospels. And what makes it uniquely different is that in this parable, Christ doesn't give an interpretation to his disciples afterward. And so there's a lot of different ideas about what this parable actually means. And you can imagine when scholars come together and they begin to debate passages and parables like this, there's often not a lot of agreement. But let me tell you what they do agree on, and what we will see. That the main focus, the main purpose of this parable, and remember, every parable has one main teaching. And that main teaching today is on the sovereignty of God. That he is sovereign over all. Now, there are some biblical principles that we can draw from this parable. And remember, parable literally means to bring alongside. It's a story, it's an illustration that you bring alongside something else that has happened in order to convey some truth. And that's what Jesus does here. He seeks to bring about an understanding of God's sovereignty. His sovereignty in our lives. His sovereignty in his choices. His sovereignty in world affairs. God is sovereign. We'll talk more about that in a moment. But as we begin, would you pray with me? Father God, again, we love you today. We thank you for the precious blood. For Lord, without the precious blood, we know we have no eternal life. And Lord, as we prepare ourselves today, as we go through your word, as we seek to understand what you would have for us as your followers, those who know you, Lord, may you also prepare our hearts by revealing to us those things where we have made missteps, where we've sinned, where we have crossed the line and broken fellowship with you. Lord God, would you reveal to us today, as you prepare our hearts to partake of this table of fellowship, this table of communion, Lord, would you reveal to us the things that we need to confess to you as individuals? And if there is one here today who doesn't know you, Jesus, as Lord and Savior, may today be the day which will enable them to partake of your table also. Again, Lord, we love you. And we ask these things in your name. Amen. Now, for a little background, got your Bibles open. Look at Matthew 19 with me for a second. Matthew 19. And in Matthew 19, beginning in verse 23, Jesus begins to explain something to his disciples because there's been this rich young ruler, that's what we typically know him as. This rich man has come to Christ and he's asked a question. He says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life? What must I do? What can I do to have life eternal, to spend it with God?" And Jesus begins to go through, because the man's thinking, okay, if I can do 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 things, I'm golden, I'm good. And the first thing Jesus says to him is, keep the commandments. And the rich man says, which commandments? And Jesus goes through several and he says, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not murder. He goes through those. He doesn't go through all 10, but he lays the foundation, the groundwork. The man says, I've done all that. What else must I do? Because what he's telling Jesus is, I'm missing something. There is something that has left a hole in me, and I don't think I've got it. And Jesus says to the man, in essence, go and sell everything that you have and come and follow me. The man walks away in sorrow because he wants to hold on to the things of this world rather than give them up and trust God. And that's where we pick up in verse 23. In the English Standard Version, it reads this way. And Jesus said to his disciples, truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. The eye of the needle is, remember, the little hole in the door of the gate, if you will. And then he says this. When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished. It was like they were scratching their head, saying, who then can be saved? Who can be delivered from this life? But Jesus looked at them and said, with man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. And here's the kicker, Peter. We can always trust Peter to step up to the plate, can't we? Then Peter said in reply, see, we have left everything and followed you. We've left our families, we've left our business, we've left our way of life to follow you. What then will we have? I love that. We've done all this. We haven't committed these things, which actually all of us have, and they had to, because they had committed in their heart. But he says, we've done all this and we've given it all up. What can we expect to get? What you going to give us, right? Then notice this. Verse 28, Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, in the new world, he's talking about the kingdom to come. In the new world, or in the kingdom to come, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, the throne that will be in Jerusalem, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones. Judging the 12 tribes of Israel, and I think, here's a little side note, that's an interesting statement in itself, because he's saying, I'm coming back again, I'm going to establish my kingdom, and when I do, I'm going to regather all of Israel. All the 12 tribes will be back. You realize that they say 10 tribes are lost today. They're only lost to us. They're not lost to God. And then he says in verse 29, and everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or fathers or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last will be first. Everything connected to the parable that we're about to study is connected to what Jesus just said. Remember, I told you a parable was to bring alongside. Here's a story or illustration that he's going to bring alongside what has just happened to illustrate this truth of the sovereignty of God. That brings us to our first point this morning. Not all workers in God's garden are the same. Not all are the same. His garden is His vineyard, His kingdom, what is to come, the spiritual realm, if you will, today. But not all are the same. We've had this talk before. As we've gone through the Gospel of Matthew, we've seen with the parable of the tares and the wheat that just because you come together or people come together in one body and they all kind of look alike doesn't mean that they're all the same. Just because someone looks like a Christian and they may say things like a Christian doesn't necessarily make them a Christian. It's not what you do. Remember, it's the blood of Christ. And so not all workers are the same. Notice this. We'll begin with verses 1 and 2 in chapter 20. For the kingdom of heaven is like, it's a simile, again, he's bringing it alongside. It's like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard or his garden. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. Let's cover just a couple of things. Excuse me. First of all, the master of the house represents God. Most scholars agree with that. And we can kind of see that. Because he is master over all his domain. He's master over his house. He's master over his vineyard. And he goes out and he chooses those who would work in his vineyard. But he uses the word hired, mistheo. And mistheo actually means to contract for work. So these are contracted workers that the master of the house goes out to get. And they work for a denarius a day. They agreed in contract and principle that we'll work 12 hours because the day went from 6 a.m. to 6 p.m. We'll work for 12 hours for one coin, which today is worth somewhere around 12 to 16 cents. That was a typical day's wage. And so they agreed. The master goes to the marketplace. We see this even today. You can go to downtown Wilmington. I'm sure that there are fellows that are standing on the street that are willing to work for the day for hire. You come, you've got this skill, I'll pay you 10 bucks an hour. Jump in the truck. Happens everywhere, even here. Happens, it's been happening for a long time. And so that's what takes place here. Now we see a different group. This is still part of the same paragraph. Notice verses 3 through 7. And going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to them he said, you go into the vineyard too. And whatever is right, I will give you. So they went, going out again, about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, he did the same. And about the 11th hour, this is 5 o'clock in the afternoon. Quitting time's at 6, right? And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing. And he said to them, why do you stand here idle all day? Why aren't you busy? They said to him, because no one has hired us. He said to them, you go into the vineyard too. Several things here. One, what's indicated is that there's a lot of work to be done. Jesus tells us, Luke writes this in Luke 10 too. He said, and he said to them, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. So the work is overwhelming. The vineyard is ripe for the picking. And the master goes out time and time again to bring more in. But there's a difference. First of all, he uses the word go in verses 6 and 7. And it literally means to rise up and go, but not only rise up and go, but rise up and go and complete the task. Complete the task that I've given to you. And notice also what he says. He says, you go into the vineyard, and whatever is right I will give you. In the New King James, in the King James, the New American Standard, and others, verse 7 reads almost the same way. And the idea is this. When he says, go, you also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right you will receive, or I will give. Notice, isn't that what he says in verse 4? Again, in the manuscripts, it's the same in verse 7. So he's told every group the same thing except for the first group. Here's what he's telling us. That he didn't have a contract with these other groups, the second group. Those that he hired in the other hours of the day. He just said, come and go. And if you do this, if you'll go, I'll reward you. I'm going to pay you what is right. And they go by faith. They trust the master to do what is right. Major difference. Look back in Matthew 19 again at verse 29. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or fathers or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. And this is what he's saying. If you'll go by faith, I'll bless you with not only what is right, but more than you can imagine. Because there's a judgment that's going to take place. There's a reckoning. The word reckoning means an accounting. A payment is to be made. Major difference between the two groups. Notice number two, our second point. God's rewards have never been merit-based, but faith-based and rooted in His grace. I kind of like that. I made a rhyme. How about that? What God gives to us has never been based on what we do. It always has been given by His grace according to faith. Is that not what the Bible teaches us? And that's what He's telling these folks. In our culture today, merit-based pay is not even a reality. People talk about it all the time. Groups talk about it. Unions talk about it. But when the rubber meets the road, something else takes place. Most people want to be paid what they're contracted for, not what they've actually done. Think about it. If I have a contract and we've contracted for a certain amount, I can trust that I'm going to get that money no matter what I do, no matter how much I produce. And so we can talk about merit-based pay and all the things in our society, but when it comes right down to it, most people don't want that. Again, it sounds good, but when you tell someone that you're going to be paid based upon your results, they tend to pull back a little bit. Whoa, wait a second. At least I got to have a base pay, right? And this base pay I don't want down here, I want it up here. Notice what happens here. In verses 8 through 12. And when evening came, 6 p.m., the owner of the vineyard, the master of the vineyard, said to his foreman, his steward, if you will, call the laborers and pay them their wages, because now is the time of reckoning. Beginning with the last up to the first. And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. Now when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled or they complained at the master of the house, saying, these last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat. Now again, the master tells his foreman, his steward, that the end of the day has come. I want you to gather together my workers. I want you to gather together all the workers and bring them here, for the task has been completed and the sun has set and there's a time of judgment. Note again, he begins with those who came last. The last shall be first. Isn't that what he said at the end of chapter 19? Again, he said, but many who are first will be last, and the last first. So again, we can see the connection here. The last were paid first because of the master's graciousness. Because of his grace. They were paid first, not because they had contracted with the master, but that they trusted the master to be just. They acted according to faith. Now, those who would come after that, those who were contracted, they felt like they were being cheated. You've made them equal with us. Oh, my. You've made them, you've given them the same that you've given to us. And what they're thinking is, wow, if the last go first and he's paying them a day's wage, he must really going to be giving us something good, right? And so when they get their pay that they've contracted for, they're upset. And they begin to question him. They complain, thinking that they should be paid more. And again, it seems only natural in our culture and our society today that people are paid a greater amount for more work. But that's not always how things work. In our culture, people scream for equality. And what we've been told for the last several years is this: the rich need to pay a little more, and they should pay their fair share. And this is just a side note. I hope you realize all those kind of statements are divisive. And what they do is they tear cultures down. They're misleading. And I'm not rich monetarily, mind you. But the rich in this country do pay proportionally more than the average American. And again, these statements made by our governmental leaders are meant to divide for political gain. That's the bottom line. Because if you can divide one group from another group, then you can conquer. Isn't that kind of the thought? Divide and conquer? We'll talk more about government tonight, God and government, if you come back to the evening service. But that's just a side note. In the passage here, there is a major divide. And it's based upon the differences of how the workers came to the vineyard. Note verse 9 again. Look at it. And when those hired about the 11th hour came, the phrase or the words there, when those were hired, they're inserted by the translators. It's not in the original manuscript. If you go back to other translations like the King James, New King James, New American Standard, you'll see that they're italicized. It's not italicized in this translation, but it should be. He didn't hire them. Because the word hire again means to contract. He didn't enter into a contract with these people. He called them. He called them. Why are you standing here idle? Come, go, complete. Major difference. And they responded to the call, not based upon something that he had promised, in that they had a set amount, but that he would only do what is right. And they trusted him. And so they weren't hired at all. They were called. And again, what does this mean for us? Well, it's how we are to respond. As followers of Christ, It's not based upon, like Peter said, what do I get for this? It's based upon trusting God to do what is just and right. I have no doubt that he will do what is just and right. The Apostle Paul reminds us of how God operates. Notice this, Ephesians 2, very familiar verse for a lot of Christians. 2, 8, and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, you've been delivered through faith, and this is not of your own doing, it is the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. There is absolutely nothing you or I could do to obtain salvation. It is something that God, out of his gracious heart, has given to us as a gift. And as he has given this gift, he's not going to take it back. Once he gives it, it's yours forever. That's how gracious the Master is. Here's our third and last point. Fairness and justice are not synonymous. They're not the same. And a true friend of God should know the difference. Fairness and justice, totally different. Although we assume in our society, in our culture today, that they're the same or similar, they're really not. I love what one writer said when he was speaking about Micah 6:8. Micah 6:8 reads this way. He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. The writer said, God didn't call us to be fair, but to be just. I agree with that. He didn't call us to be fair. I've been accused over the years in ministry that I don't treat everybody the same. And some of you may have heard me say this before. And that's true. I don't treat everybody the same. You know why? I expect more of Huck than I would of Josh. I expect more of Tony than I do of my son Tanner. At this point in life, they're older Christians. They're deacons. They should be held to a higher standard. Not all Christians are equal. Some are babes in Christ. Some are adults. And so if I treat you differently, it's because of the expectations that I have for you. Isn't that how God treats us? And as we grow, the expectations become greater. Here's another difference between fairness and justice. Fairness is based upon differences. Justice is based in what is morally right. Think about that. Fairness is based upon differences. Justice is based in what is morally right. We're all born with different gifts. And sometimes I think that's unfair. Some have greater abilities than others because of the gifts that God has given them, and they have an unfair advantage in certain areas. That's just life. We go back to our original statement, life isn't what? Fair. Oh, nobody wants to respond to that, right? Life isn't fair. No, it's not. Life isn't fair. Justice is set by the standards that God has chosen to enact in order to govern righteously. I would much rather have justice than fairness. How many of us have ever been to court seeking fairness? When people go to court, they don't seek fairness, they seek what? Justice. Notice this passage, verses 13 through 16. I'll begin to close. But he, the master, replied to one of them, Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to the last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity? So the last will be first and the first last. It's interesting. Several things, what Jesus says here. The contracted workers weren't complaining about being treated unfairly. What they were saying is they're complaining about being treated unjustly. That's their point. We feel like we should be greater than these others. You have not been just with us. That's their accusation. But notice verse 15 again. The master, God, says, "Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me?" That's his sovereignty. You know what sovereignty is? Sovereignty means that God is supreme and independent of all other powers. Not only is he independent of all other powers, but he has all rights and authorities to do whatever he chooses to do. And so when we look at others in the world, and others look at us, and they begin to question why God did certain things or allowed certain things, you can question it all you want. But the bottom line is this: God is just based upon his foreknowledge. You may not like this, but he knows more than you and I do. How about that? And I'm glad that he does. He is sovereign in all his ways. His choices are sovereign. And that's just the bottom line. You can argue with him if you want, but you will lose every time. Here's the other thing I want you to notice. He replied to one of them. The group was complaining. He said, "Friend." It's not the word philios or phileo. It's a different word. It's the word that he used even for Judas. And here's what it means. It means an associate who is seeking his own benefit. Another way of putting it, as one writer said, it's a leech. It's a blood-sucking leech. It's a user. And so even though he's polite, he says, "You leech, I do you no wrong. I've done what I said I was going to do. Have you?" And so as we close, we come to the time for communion. And as our deacons come to prepare the table, I ask you this. Do you trust in the sovereignty of God? Do you believe that he is just in all his ways? Do you believe that he has called you? Because let me share this with you. If we believe that God is sovereign and that he is just, that he is the ultimate authority, and that the blood of Christ is sufficient for our sins, then what he tells us is that what we're getting ready to do today is in memory of what God has done through his son Christ, and that his blood has justified you. That his blood is the justification for your eternal life. His brokenness. I believe that to be true. And if you're a born again believer, that should be your belief also. Will you bow your heads with me as we go to the Lord once again in prayer? And let's ask him to reveal to us anything that may be amiss.